You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good morning. Can't really say that to start my sermon. That would just be redundant. For those of you who don't know me, if there's guests here, I saw a couple faces I thought I maybe didn't recognize. My name's Pastor Matt. I'm the associate pastor here at West End. I'm grateful you're here with us this morning as we jump into God's Word now together. Jumping into the Word, well, we finally finished James. It took a while. A couple weeks ago, we finally kind of turned the page on that series. And I know that that was drawn out a little bit, and it took quite a bit of time to finish that series. And I do apologize for that. I know that there's some of us who like consistency and continuity from the pulpit on a Sunday, just for the sake of context and keeping our minds engaged with things. But the reason for the gaps, big as they were in that series, was due to, with Pastor Myron on his sabbatical, it was decided we would have other people help fill time behind the pulpit, especially this summer. And I just want to say that as a church, that our desire and our aim is to faithfully teach the Word of God from the pulpit. Our desire and our goal as a church is also to equip people to be teachers of the Word of God, to be competent and adequate and have a desire to do that. And so I have greatly enjoyed and been appreciative of those Sundays when we've had others come up here and kind of stretch their legs and work those muscles in learning how to be teachers of the Word. And so thank you to all of you who have done so over the course of the summer or who will do so in the future. I greatly appreciate you and your willingness to do that. With that being said, we're going to be starting today now a new series, more weeks in a row here of some consistency in the teaching this Sunday. So if you would join me in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that's where we're going to be spending the next number of weeks here. 1 Thessalonians. If you can't remember where it is, it's one of Paul's epistles. You go to the New Testament. If you find 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 1 Thessalonians. That's where it is. So as you're making your way there, before I go any further, as we start into this endeavor, I would want to just stop and ask God's blessing on this time of study to start off this morning. So would you please pray again with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful for your Word. We are grateful for the things that it teaches us, the understanding it gives us of who you are. Lord, you are such a vast and amazing and holy God. To know you fully is impossible on this side of eternity, and yet you have given us pictures within your Word of who you are and what you require of us, what you hope for from your people, the things that we've been called to and how we live. And those are the things that we're going to be looking at in this book together. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just bless this time of study, that you would bless this time together as a church family here, and that as we study your Word, we would carry it forward with us into the world, into our workplaces, our families, our community, anywhere we would go, for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to read chapter 1 just to get us going here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescued you from the coming wrath. Am I cutting in? Let's see if I can do something about that. Oh, no, I'm going. Oh. What if I just talk really loud? I'm nothing if willing to be loud. Okay, we'll keep trying. If we need to try moving to this mic, we will, but let me know if you can't hear me, okay? I just want to open this morning by saying something I've said often at church. I'm really grateful for this church. I'm grateful for all of you. I'm not just saying it to like butter you up or pump your tires. I really do mean it. I love being called to serve in this church family, and I'm going to keep saying it as long as it remains true. So if I ever stop saying it, maybe check in on me. And in the same way that I express my gratitude earlier for those who have shared this summer, I'm also grateful that I get to share God's word with you. I consider it an immense blessing and honor to do so. I love our time together here on a Sunday morning. I love the worship we just experienced this morning. Thank you to the worship team. I love the fellowship that takes place before and after the services. I love the events that we put on together to build the community of this place, like the baseball game today. I'm looking forward to that. I love it when you guys pop into the church throughout the course of the week. I am very happy sometimes to step out of my office and just not, you know, look at a book anymore. Just talk with some people. I enjoy bumping into you guys in McGregor, at the grocery store, the post office, whatever it may be. If I'm able to have the time to come to you and visit you in your home, those are all things that I just love and I enjoy so much. The West End Church really is a great place to be. But I want to ask this morning, what is the West End Community Church and what makes it a great place to be? I know I'm not the only person here who has these feelings. But I'm curious for you, why do you consider this a place that you enjoy being? What is the church? What does the life of this church look like? What should it look like? Why are you here week after week? What makes this place so great? And as we ask ourselves those questions, I think it's important to ask, are we that great? And I use the word great. I'm not trying to like elevate us over anybody else or anything like that. I just know I love this place. I know there's other people here who feel that way. But I think it's important for us as we enjoy this space, as we enjoy this thing God's given us, to ask ourselves these important questions often. Because if we're a church that truly does desire to be faithful to the word, that desires to honor God with our worship and our time together, if we really want to follow the model and example set before us in Scripture, it is prudent for us to allow that type of self-reflection, biblical direction, and course correction if needed. Now, I bring this up because as I began to study Thessalonians, I found myself resonating with Paul and his associates immediately in the way that they wrote. There was some common ground, some familiarity in the things that were being spoken. As I looked at Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians here specifically, I found an affection, an affinity, a love for this church being vocalized that I just related with. Paul has a great joy and love for this church in Thessalonica, and yet in spite of his joy, he still feels the need to write to them, no matter how well they're doing, to set before them a very real and a very high standard that they are called to live to and to keep. He also comes to them with teachings. As great a church as they are, as much as he loves them, there's an acknowledgement that we don't have everything figured out yet. Let's help fill in those blanks and understand what God has for us and what he's taught us in his word. And I think that that's a great jumping off point for us as a church to dive into a new series. A church I love, a church I know many of you love, but does that love and does that joy, does the health of this church and the great things happening here exempt us from living up to that standard, that call, and investing ourselves in that intentional deep study of the word? Now, if you read Paul, just in general throughout the Bible, if you look at his epistles, just his letters to the churches, you're going to find something interesting. This letter here differs greatly from most of his writing. Okay? Paul's letters are very personal always, letters written to churches that he loves and cares for, often churches that he himself has planted. And within these writings, what we see as a recurring kind of happening is that the majority of these churches have fallen into some kind of messy stuff, disarray, we'll say. Paul writes letters that address false teaching, poor life choices, sexual immorality, suffering and persecution, always addressing sin that has become pervasive in the people's lives. And so Paul is writing letters to check in on people, and not just to check in on, hey, how you're doing, but to check in and say, hey, smarten up, let's figure this out and start living how we know we ought to. But we see something very different here in this letter. Here we see the report coming back to Paul not being one that makes him shudder and make funny faces. We see a report coming back that is just glowing in nature about a church that seems to be not just surviving, but thriving. There's a report given. We see this in 1 Thessalonians. If you just poke ahead to chapter 3, starting in verse 6, we see that Timothy, a companion of Paul, was separated from him for a time, and it comes back now with a report from Thessalonica. And his report of this gathering is that it has become, as it says, chapter 1, verse 7, a model for others to follow and to look at. Has it become a perfect church? No, there's no such thing as a perfect church. But a model to follow? Yeah, definitely. And so that's going to be our pursuit over the course of the series. As we look at this letter, as we look at this church, we're going to be looking at the marks of a model church. And as we do so through this book, as we look at those marks, we're going to see this teaching and this understanding, two major themes emerging as Paul encourages this church to move forward. And those two themes are this: pursuit of holy living and eschatology. And if you don't know what eschatology means, that's a fancy word that means study of the end times. Specifically within this book, the return of Jesus. Now, you don't have to dig too far to see that is the focus. Look at the end of literally every chapter of this book, and you see it referenced. The end of chapter 1, look at verses 9 and 10. The report that's given: you've turned from idols, you're serving the true living God, and you're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, waiting for his return. At the end of chapter 2, for what is our hope, our joy, the crown of which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes, when he returns. At the end of chapter 3, may he strengthen your hearts that you may be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes again with all his holy ones. I'm not going to do 4 and 5, but you get the point. This is a thing that comes up again and again, but what I think is really unique and interesting about this book is these two themes don't separate from each other. They actually work together in a very unique way. We're not just talking about Jesus' return. We're not just talking about holy living. We're talking about how to live holy lives, be in pursuit of holiness in light of Christ's soon return. That is what we're going to be looking at as we discover what are, in fact, the marks of a model church. But before we go into that too much further, I like to start in a book. I think it's important to do so with a little bit of backstory and context as to the letter and its recipients. I'm going to try to not take too much time here. I know some people do really like this stuff, though. The date and writing of 1 Thessalonians, if you're interested in this stuff, I'm sorry, I don't have a lot of great info for you because it's debated. Most scholars have different opinions as to where this book lies in historical chronology. Okay, there's a lot who believe that this is, in fact, actually the first letter that Paul wrote to any of the churches that we see in the Bible. There's others who believe it's the second one that he wrote after his letter to the Galatians. Whether it's first or second doesn't matter. I think what's important to know here is this is one of the writings of the New Testament. Okay? And so even though it's placed further down past all those other epistles when I was telling you where it was, it's actually one of those earlier writings that we see in this side of the Bible, written somewhere between 48 and 51 AD. And for those of you who like this kind of stuff and you're calculating maybe in your brain, 48 to 51 AD lands the writing of this book somewhere around 20-ish years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, which would also land it somewhere around 15, 17-ish years after Paul was converted. Now, why are those numbers important? Maybe you don't like just numbers. It's important to note here that Going on 20 years, Paul has been working diligently, planting churches, as a minister of God's word before he wrote a single letter. Okay? He's been at it for a long time. He's been putting the work in. He's been traveling. He's been planting churches. This actually took place during his second missionary journey. And as they're going about this work, this second journey, Paul and his companions come to this city, the city of Thessalonica, a city located around 100 miles southwest of Philippi. It was located along something called the Ignatian Way. Has anybody ever heard of that before? It's just a really big road. It was a road built by the Romans, 700 miles long, that basically connected from Jerusalem to Corinth, to these port cities. It was Rome's way of getting to this part of the New World and having access to the east. Thessalonica was located on this road, kind of in the dead center of this road, on a port. So it's a port city in the middle of this journey you're going on. A lot of people coming and going. It's a large city. It's a wealthy city. They believe roughly 200,000 people lived there at the time of this writing, which is very large for the ancient world. And of those 200,000 people living in this wealthy port city on this main road, there was estimated to be about 20,000 Jews. So not a lot. Mostly people from other backgrounds, people groups, religious beliefs. And so you can find the account of this church being planted, if you want, for your own edification, in Acts chapter 17. And what we now see and understand with this city, with this church, where it was, Paul comes into the city. There's not much for a church there. And Paul, as it says he often did on his missionary journeys in Acts 17, went to the city, immediately went to the synagogue, and started reasoning with and debating with the religious leaders in their synagogues on their Sabbath days, defending Jesus Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith, showing how their texts and their writings of the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus. And Paul did this for not a long amount of time, it says. And it says that in that time, only a very small amount of the Jews were persuaded or believed in the good news of Jesus. So not the most effective kind of start for this church. But it does say that a very large number of God-fearing Greeks believed in his message. Now, even though not many of the Jews were starting to believe, a lot of people were being turned to this thing that the Pharisees would have called a sect, this new way. And so they get concerned about losing grip on their kind of religiosity or their control of the city of the people being turned away from the synagogues and towards this Jesus character. And so the Jewish people of the city, many of them became jealous, and Acts 17 tells us that they formed a mob. They went and found a bunch of people in the marketplaces and others who were upset, and they started a riot in the city. This got so bad and so aggressive that at night, Paul and Silas were actually snuck away out of the city and sent to Berea, around 40 miles away. Now, as I said, these things took place over not a very long period of time. Acts 17 tells us that Paul reasoned in the synagogues for 3 Sabbaths. So, 3 weeks. There's some scholars who believe, according to texts that are seen in Philippians about the gifts that they received from the Thessalonians, that they were there maybe a little longer than that. But even those scholars believe maybe 2 months or something like that. So anywhere from 3 weeks to 2 months. Not a super long period of time. Now, this is something I was going to tell you all a couple weeks ago, and I have forgotten, so forgive me for this. In the AGC, we actually are very excited right now to have a new church planting initiative at work in Winnipeg. Did any of you know that? I might have told some of you individually. We haven't had a church presence in Winnipeg in a long time, and so just very recently here, not for a long time, there's been a young couple, Ethan and Katie Jones, who have been working in Winnipeg to establish a church community and ministry in the city. There's actually prayer or like information cards for them on the back table today if you're interested in looking into that. And they're actually going to be here with us next month to share about their church planting journey, and they're going to share the word of God with us. But I tell you this for this reason. When Ethan and Katie come here and tell us about their church planning, and their goals, and everything that's happening, I guarantee you they're working with a model and a time frame that is more than 3 weeks. They've been there for almost a year already, and they're still quite a ways away from the establishment of something somewhat similar to this. Right? The establishment of a church takes a lot of time. There's a lot of intentional work, especially planting a church in that way where you show up and there's not a pre-existing community of faith in such a way. There's a lot of time, intentional work, energy, and effort that go into making this thing happen. And so Paul, I can't help but wonder what he must have been thinking as he flees this city, this mob, this riot, having been there for, at worst, 3 weeks, at best, 2 months. What's he thinking about this group of people that he has been with? Would they fall under the persecution of that mob that chased him out of town? Would they hold up without their founder and the guy who was kind of getting the ball rolling with all this unfinished work? Right, it wasn't until much later in Paul's journey, if you look back to Acts, going from city to city after Berea even, it wasn't until in Athens that Paul was finally able to reconnect and reconvene with Timothy and find out exactly what had happened to this young startup church in this city. And Timothy comes to him with a report from the church in Thessalonica that it was going strong. Not just strong, like it was going beyond better than they could have hoped for. Not only was the church still active, it was flourishing, and everybody around them knew what was going on with that group of people in that city. And this excites Paul, and it prompts him to write this letter from Corinth, as he continued his journey shortly after, to encourage this church to continue to press on, to continue to flourish in their faith, and to continue to pursue these things, knowing that the road ahead could be rough, bumpy, and filled with all sorts of uncertainty. Now this brings us to chapter 1, where I want to start today. And as we look at chapter 1, now understanding the background of this church, the time frame in which it was created, the surrounding social environment or climate that Paul found himself in and the church would have found themselves in, I want to look at this church, and hopefully we will learn today, if we ourselves are meeting this standard of this model church in the same way that this church did so long ago. And as we ask ourselves if we're meeting that standard, we want to know what the standard is that we're looking at. What are the marks of a healthy church? So Paul opens his letter, as many did in the ancient world, with who was writing the letter. I'm just going to go out here and say it, putting Paul, Silas, Timothy at the beginning. Great. You don't have to jump pages to the back to find out who it was. I think our modern way of writing letters is dumb because I'm personally really bad at sending emails. And if you have a funny email address without your name in it, you don't know who you're writing to unless you scroll to the bottom. Just put it. I don't need to talk about emails or letters. Sorry. We know who the authors are. We know who wrote this letter. We know who they wrote the letter to. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, a joint effort this written to. It says here, those who are in God, who are in Jesus. So it's a letter written expressly to this church, to those who are believers, to those who belong to this place, not just to those who are curious. It's an express encouragement to those who are in Jesus Christ. And we know who those people are in the way the greeting is offered. To those who are in Jesus Christ, and then here's a fun little thing, grace and peace to you is how they greet them. Now, that's something you see often in Paul's writings, but what I learned and I didn't know before is that Paul wrote this way for this reason. This is actually a combination of both Greek and Hebrew traditional greetings. In the same way that we see each other in the morning at church and we say, morning, or how was your week, or how's it going? Greek people traditionally in this day would have greeted each other with the word charis, which meant just grace to you. That was how they said hello. Hebrew people greeted each other with, some of you might know this word. Anybody know it? Shalom, which means peace to you. Right, so now we know who it's written to. We know it's written to believers in Jesus Christ of both the Hebrew people and also the Greek Gentiles of the city. And this gratefulness is expressed for them. It says afterwards, we're always thanking God for you, mentioning you in our prayers, continually remembering you. And this is what I want to dig into today. What are Paul and his companions grateful for? What is the reason for this letter? What is the report that's come to them? What are the things they're hearing about this church that makes them so grateful, so excited, so joyful, and have such a deep love for this place? Verse 3 tells us right away that they are grateful and they remember these people for three things: their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope. Three things. A good starting point for these marks that we are to look for, the model we are to follow. Let's unwrap that a bit here. Faith, love, and hope as marks of a model church. Faith. Or some translations of yours might say work produced by faith, which from my time of study seems like that is the more appropriate translation instead of just works of faith. But works that are produced or a byproduct of your faith being what we need to understand and grasp here. Now, another thing to understand is that the word here in the Greek, and I'm not going to say all these Greek words for you because that's not why we're here for a language study, but the Greek word here used for work doesn't mean like your 9-to-5, like your job that you're going to go to. This word carries more of an understanding of your daily deeds, your daily actions, the daily things that you do as you just go about your normal life. Again, not your job, but rather the way you live. Being a good neighbor. Talking about how you care for the poor. How you live your life. How you help people. Living a life of moral uprightness. That's what this is kind of talking about here. But what's also cool is Paul is here telling them, yeah, we're grateful that you do these things. But more so that, not just that you do them, but I thank my God that you do these things, not just out of some legalistic demand that we left with you. No, these works that you do simply out of your faith. Now, if you've been coming here recently, there's some stuff we can look back to and hopefully pull for this. We just finished a series a while ago in the book of James. What is the book of James about? Faith and works. That book spends its whole time working out the relationship between faith and works. And Pastor Myron set us on this path of understanding what it meant to not just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word also, all while understanding that these works, these doings that we do, aren't the things that save us. They are not the root of our faith. They don't put us in good standing with God. Rather, they are a byproduct of a thing that has taken place in us already. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I think that's a pretty beautiful truth out of the word. This idea that how can we know if someone is saved? It should be pretty obvious. If you just see a life that is radically different from how it was before, we can't help but live differently. But also it's beautiful because if I had to live a certain way, do certain things, or meet a certain standard to be saved, I would be much more depressed standing in front of you this morning, right? That is a standard that is so high, so hard, impossible to keep, so daunting for anyone to think that they have to put themselves in right standing with God, that the fact that these works that we're called to are a byproduct of something else that has already been done for us is just good news. And so this church, it seems, understood this. They got it. Unlike some of the other churches that had these debates with practices of the law and their faith in Jesus and still working their way into right standing, this is a church that seemed to understand that the sacrifice of Jesus is producing in them a love that didn't exist there before and a desire to serve him in everything that they did. And Paul praises them for that kind of faith, a faith that produces these good works. I don't know if I want to belabor this point too long, but I think the fact that this is something that comes up time and time again in Scripture, and yet we still see it today, speaks to a fundamental misunderstanding or misstep as to what the gospel is for many people who attend church. We think if we go to the service, if we go to the Bible study, we think if we're a good person, we think I'm a pretty good person, I'm better than maybe this guy, I'm doing things okay, that I should be able to put myself in a position to receive the blessings of the word, separated from a faith in those promises in the word. And that's not, grace means unmerited favor, not anything you earn. Think of the thief on the cross, right? He is a recipient of the exact same grace as you and me, without having ever lived in pursuit of those faith-filled works. And yet, if that thief was taken down off the cross, that expectation would still exist for him. Do you get that? So your salvation isn't on you, thank goodness, right? But a salvation in you prompts, pushes, drives you towards these things. And we see this lived out and acted on by the Thessalonian church in verses 4-6, right? We see a salvation that they received, not just with good words, but there is a power of the Holy Spirit that comes with it. People who are chosen, people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, people who are now living with deep conviction. People who became, as it says here, imitators. Imitators of Paul and his companions, but if we remember Paul's famous writings in 1 Corinthians where he says, follow me as I follow Christ, we see here also how it says, these are people who have received the Holy Spirit with power and it has moved them out to work, living as imitators of Christ, even in the midst of persecution and hardship and mobs and riots. They're able to maintain that upright living. They're able to maintain those works of faith regardless of the situation or circumstance around them, because nothing could diminish their joy of the promise set before them as was taught to them. Does that make sense? I hope so, because I have to move on. So this is the work of faith that Paul is hearing about in this church. The next mark, the next thing he brings forward is a labor of love, or labor, depending on your translation, prompted by love. And I like, again, that translation there. I think it's very important for this reason. We're going to get into this. The Greek word here for labor is, again, different than the Greek word used for work previous, right? That previous word for work was like the day-to-day doings of your life. This word is instead referring to just like, pull up your bootstraps, hard work. Like, the intensive labor and effort with which something is done is the labor that's being spoken of here. And Paul says, I thank my God for your hard work, for your labor, right? Done out of a prompting and motivation of love. Now, here's an interesting thing. Endurance is always prompted by something. Anybody here gone for a run in the last week? Not a lot of people. If you did, what motivated you to do that? Please tell me, because I am just so curious. I am not a huge fan of cardio. Not my thing. No, thank you. In my younger years, I ran quite a bit. I played a lot of sports, and I could run until my legs couldn't move anymore and my lungs felt like they were going to give out. Now, not a chance. Okay, but there was a motivation back then. In my years playing sports, there was a desire to not be tired by the end of the game, to be the first person to the ball, to be, you know, have that edge you needed to succeed. When Beth and I lived in BC before we moved out here, I went for a couple runs, and I went for one with her. I'll share an embarrassing story with you. I went for a run with my darling wife, and I'm a large, somewhat athletic man still at this time, and I'm thinking to myself, this is going to be great. What a fun little cute thing for us to do as a husband and wife. We're going for a run. There's hills everywhere in BC, so that was exhausting. But how long did we run, Beth? Like 5K, maybe? And by the end of it, I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to win. And we get within eye distance of our little apartment we were living in, and I just started booking it, trying to beat Beth to the finish line. And I just hear Beth from kind of like over my shoulder as I start going, say, oh, that's how it is. And she took off. And much to my embarrassment, we were renting this apartment from our pastor in BC. He's outside working on his truck with his son as I am like dying, and my wife is just flying past me to the house. And I almost pass out when we get there. And then Beth says, well, that was a good warm-up for me. I'm going to go again. And at that point, I was like, I'm not that vain that I need to go running like this anymore. I'm good. the motivation wasn't there for me anymore. There wasn't the desire to push me. Everything that is done, any effort of endurance, has some form of motivation. And Paul says here, I thank my God that your hard work, your motivation, your endurance is motivated out of love. I think the interesting thing here is that he doesn't give specifics as to what the work is. He focuses more on what the motivation is. But I think if we look at this, we can easily infer what the motivation, or what the work might have been, with that motivation of love behind it. I think we can tie it to that previous remembrance they gave of the works of faith. Right? We remember, they say, before God, the lifestyle that you have now chosen to live, the works of faith, a life changed by faith. And now we see how your effort to maintain those things is not just out of a self-righteous pursuit, not out of personal interest or gain, but rather out of love. Now, love for who? Love for others? Yes, we know that the Bible tells us, love your neighbor as yourself. But we also know that the Bible says the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so it is for a love of Jesus that is motivating and prompting these people to live in such a way as they follow his example. I think that's a very important thing to note, because if our works of faith are motivated by our love for people, it's going to be hard to endure in those things. Would you agree with me? I love people. I love all of you. I just got to stop and say this. Know that I love you all when I say this. I do. But people, by their very nature, will frustrate you. They will hurt you. They will step on you. They will discourage you. They will let you down. I am inevitably going to let you down in some capacity. And for that, I apologize. I'm not a perfect man. I'm a guy who's been called here and who's been given the blessing of sharing with you, but I'm not perfect. And so as we look at that, that is the driving motivation. We see that it can become a house of cards that stumbles because people will act in their own self-interest, and often they don't even realize they're doing it. It might not even be malicious, but that doesn't make it hurt any less. And so if your labor is based off of that, a love for people, if you're doing it for people, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get discouraged. You're going to lose that endurance, that drive in that labor, because you're now doing it for them instead of for God. Does that make sense? The second greatest commandment is love your neighbor, right? And it's so tied to the first one. And that love for your neighbor can't be the foundation or the basis of this, but it is informed by my love for God and my desire to serve him well more than anything. Because if we don't do it that way, if we mess it up in our heads and we're just so focused on what other people think, our works of faith become works of self-gratification and self-gain and self-interest. But, again, when you instead toil and labor for the love of Jesus, you've now tied into the right motive for doing what you're doing. And so you can properly continue to labor in your day-to-day service. That motivation remains because, and this is going to tie us into the third thing here, a hope that is set before us in Jesus. All right, so I think another thing to add here as we look through the rest of the text, how this plays out in the Thessalonian people, as it says in verse 8, they are living that life of imitation of who has come before them. They are living that life of service. Right, it talks about how they received them and everything that they did for them in their time in their city. And it also says in verse 8, right, if you look at that, also, beyond this imitation, beyond this service, beyond this caring for other people, they were a people who the Lord's message rang out from them, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. So the day-to-day works of faith, important to be sustained in this labor of love. But on top of that as well, as I kind of talked about earlier this morning, Make known what the reason for your hope is. Teach. Tell people what the word says. Tell people what the word has done to you, what the gospel of Jesus Christ has done to your heart. Like I said, we don't want to just be a church that teaches faithfully. We really want to be that. We also want to be a church that teaches people to teach, to have people that grow in their understanding, that as we go out from here, we wouldn't just go out with well-intended actions, but also with the Lord's message ringing out from us, that our faith would be made known everywhere. Right? It says, a life that is turned from idols, a life that is turned from distractions that once consumed us and focused fully on the goodness of our Savior, living like he lived and speaking of his truth and also speaking on his return. Right? So that hope set before us, that return, that leads us into the third mark of a healthy church, a model church, endurance inspired by hope. Hope in what? Right. Well, Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians again here for their steadfastness, your word, your Bible might say, or their endurance of hope. And that word, endurance, I kind of touched on this already, right? I got my wires all crossed here, right? Labor produced by faith. Endurance comes into it here now. The motivating factor is the love for people, but the motivating factor is also not just the love for people, but the hope in Jesus Christ. The fact that not only did he love us first so that we would go love others, but also the fact that he has promised that he is coming back. When I look at verses 4 to 10, like throughout the rest of this passage, as I said, we see these three marks played out, right? We see people motivated to daily change in the way they live their lives. We see bold and diligent work with hopeful anticipation. And then we see, as verse 10 puts it, a waiting for the Son. Now, for those of you here whose faith is placed in Jesus Christ, you believe he's coming back, right? Everybody in agreement with me there? Okay. If we are waiting for the return of the Son, if we believe he's coming back, a life lived in such a way, moved to work, labored in love, turned from idols, waiting for the Son, needs to look a certain way. Waiting for Jesus means living in a daily attitude of expectation of his return. Daily attitude. And this has or should have a radical, powerful impact on the way we live our lives every single day. Right? To live believing that Jesus could come back at any time, is a watchful, prudent life. And I want to ask this morning, I'm not looking for a response here, I'm not going to look for nodding heads, but do we live our lives that way? All right, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 kind of talks about this as well, where John writes about where he says, Jesus' return is the hope that everyone has and holds to, and people who have that hope in Jesus' return, it says in verse 3, will purify themselves just as he is pure in the anticipation of his arrival. Do we do that? I think sometimes we need to be confronted by these uncomfortable thoughts. The thoughts of, where will I be when he does come back? The thought of, what will I be found doing when he comes back? Where will I be? What will I be doing? Will I be doing something bad or just something really dumb and kind of embarrassing? Where will you be found? Will you be found dealing in dishonest business? Will your home be in order? Will you be wasting your time on your phone or with some other distraction? Will you be giving yourself to gossip or criticizing your neighbor, fighting with family or friends? Where will you find yourself on the day of Christ's return? I heard it said this week in my time of study, and I forgot to write down the man's name, so I apologize for that. I heard it said, what a horrible place it would be to find yourself shaking your fist at someone when the trumpet sounds of Christ's return. What are you going to do? Are you going to look at Jesus and say, Lord, just give me one more minute to figure this out, to settle this, to win? Or will you, as you should be, be truly ashamed with where you're found. Now, you may not be literally shaking your fist at someone, but what is being held in your heart in that moment? You may not be literally participating in dishonest business as a businessman, but what have your interactions with and your day-to-day doings with your family, with your church, with your people around you? You may not be actively arguing with your spouse, but you may be holding something against them that you have just placed in your heart like a cancer and refuse to let go of. Will you say, Lord, let me deal with that thing? Or will you instead, as your feet lift off the ground into eternity, hang your head in shame for where you've been found? If you and I really live in the hope that Jesus can come back at any time, it is, no questions asked, no ifs, ands, or buts, it is going to change the way that we live. We make the attitudes and the emotions that we choose to rest in. Now, I think it's important to note here as we read that it is the Spirit that enables us to turn from these things and to rest well in that hope. But it is a Spirit that is given to us to equip us. There's still an onus on you and me as to how we live. This is one of those things where when we read verse 4 and we talk about being chosen by God and we look at the sovereignty of God but also the free will of us as people, it's one of those things I don't want to get into too much, because we'll be here all day if I try to talk about this. Both things can be equally true without contradicting each other. My favorite way to address this conversation is that staircase over there in the foyer, does it go up or down? Just so very much depends on which side you're on. Has God chosen you and called you and placed these things before you? Yes. Do you have to live a life of faithful works, labors of love, hopeful endurance? Yes. The Spirit equips you for these things, but you have to go forward with that Spirit that empowers you to make those choices, to turn from those things, to live a life of work, labor, and endurance in faith, hope, and love. So this morning, as we look at those three things, how do we stack up as a church? What is the West End Community Church? I asked that question before. Are we a model church? I'll tell you what I know we are, without maybe knowing the answer to that. What the West End Community Church is the sum of its parts. The word in the Bible, in the New Testament, used for church is the word ecclesia, which means called out assembly, chosen ones. The West End Community Church is you. It's not this building. It's not this service. It's not the pastor sitting in the office or any of those things. It is we as a gathering of people. That is the West End Community Church. And so, instead of looking at it corporately as like an institution, do you, do I, individually as people, work, labor, and hope the way that we ought to? Are faith, love, and hope the things that lead you? This has to be the case for all of us, through and through. If we want to even start considering ourselves to be in that conversation of the model church, these things need to be addressed and they need to be confronted with everything that we have. Because that is the standard that's set in front of us. And truthfully, as much as I love us, I think we have work to do on that. I do. I really do. I know that I do, personally. But you know what? My love for all of you is not lessened at all by that thought. My love for you isn't lessened in our shortcomings, because Paul writes to this church, Silas and Timothy, acknowledging, as I said before, that they are not a perfect church. What a great report to hear. And yet, as I said before, we know people and how we are and how quickly things can turn, how the rocky road can set us in a different direction, the struggles that will inevitably come. And so it's important that Paul finishes in verse 10 with that return of Jesus, that promise being mentioned again. This is that model that you are to live according to. We are so grateful to hear these things that you are doing. But as you do them at hopeful anticipation, that waiting of Jesus' return, right, whom was raised from the dead, who comes to do what, does it say at the end of verse 10? To rescue us from coming wrath. If we were perfect, if we had it all figured out, we wouldn't have to worry about that wrath. But the reality is we do. Our God is a righteous judge who will come and hold us to an account for what these things in our lives were. And we got to understand and come back to knowing that his grace is what saves us. And that is what is so wonderful about the end of this. Even if we aren't a perfect church, even if we aren't the model church, even if we think we're doing great and then we acknowledge those shortcomings, Jesus comes back and does what with us in light of that wrath? He rescues us. He cleanses. He holds. He comes back for what is his. And so in the same way this letter was written to those in God, in Christ, to those of the faith, if you are in the Father, if you are in Christ, if you are his, I too thank God for all of you. And I also remember you in my prayers. I also mention you often. I also labor with you as we strive towards this goal together. The beautiful thing about looking to the model church is a goal that we can continuously strive for. Never meet, and so there will always be work for us to enjoy and partake in together. I'm looking forward to seeing what God will continue to do in and through this church, where he will take us, the works and the labors that he will drive us to, and I hope that we continue to pursue those things and live as a family of faith with that hope, in light of that hope, that endurance that is inspired by that hope of Jesus Christ and his soon return. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for today. As we started off here today, we started off with a lot of stuff. I think it's important to look at where this church has come from in order to acknowledge that the health of a church, the movements of its people, is not dependent on the works of a pastor or the time put into or the investment in those things. A church that was planted over such a small window of time that just simply embraced, believed, and followed the words of that teaching, did amazing things, and became known to many. Lord, our faith here, our work here, how we are known here is not going to just be based on what is said from this pulpit at the front of this sanctuary, but by how we carry that word forward with us and what we do as the church of Jesus Christ, as the West End Community Church. And so I pray, Lord, that we, as this church, as this called out assembly, as this group of people who are in the Father and Jesus Christ, that our lives would be visibly, physically, tangibly changed. That we would never live a day without pursuing that change, that work, that labor. Lord, our hope grounded in you, our faith based on what you have done at the cross, that work for our sake. And now, Lord, with joy in our hearts for what's been done, that we would pursue that work set before us. We don't know when you will return, Lord. Your word makes it very clear that it will be unknown to us. And so I pray that we would move forward day to day with that motivation. With that thought following us, that we would not be found wanting, but that we would be found as it says here, people who could be a model to believers around us, people that could be a light into this community, and people from whom your word rings out. Equip us for these things. Bless us in these pursuits. Encourage us with the accountability of the brothers and sisters around us, and bless the rest of this day now in front of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.